So there was a guy that was accused of murder. Oh boy. So just to explain that, that's at a restaurant. I'm going to talk about this in a minute. But at a restaurant that we ate at in New Orleans, Le Bayou restaurant. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. Anyway, there's this lawyer. He's got a client who's accused of murder, and the evidence against his client was really strong, except for one thing. The police were never able to find the alleged victim's body. As the trial went forward, despite that lack, it became apparent that the evidence was so strong that there was a good chance he was going to be convicted. The lawyer, as he got to his closing arguments, realized he's going to have to really pull a rabbit out of his hat. And he came up with what he thought would be had a real possibility of doing just that. He stood up in his closing arguments before the jury and said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a big surprise for you today." Within 1 minute, the supposed victim, the person that my client was supposedly murdered, that victim is going to walk through the back doors of this courtroom within the next minute. And we're just going to wait till that victim shows up. Well, as you can imagine, every head turned, everybody's eyes are just riveted as he just waited looking at those doors. Well, the minute went by, nothing happened. And the lawyer said, "Well, as you may have surmised, I actually just made that up. However, what I want you to understand is that when you turned and you looked at that door with some anticipation that you might see the victim, you were indicating that you have reasonable doubt that any crime was actually committed. And if you have reasonable doubt, then you have to acquit my client." Now, you can imagine, he sat down thinking, by the stunned looks on the faces, that he thought that he had won that case. So he was surprised when the jury was out for a very short amount of time, came back, and rendered a guilty verdict. And after it was all over, he grabbed a couple of the jurors and he said, "You all looked at, you had reasonable doubt. You thought you might see this victim. How could you have convicted my client?" And one of the jurors said, "Well, yes, you're right. We all looked, but your client didn't." Oh, because he knew she had Okay, so you and I have all seen the TV shows about the lawyer stories and how the jury is instructed you must be able to render a verdict beyond reasonable doubt. Well, wouldn't it be great if we knew that what we believe is true beyond doubt? Unfortunately, that's not always the case. We're talking about some of the downsides of life, and one of those downsides can be doubt. And so today I'm going to talk about doubt. We're going to look at an example of it from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. It's about John the Baptist, not because he went to a Baptist church, but because he baptized people. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, the first thing I think we can see in this passage is that doubt happens. John is in prison because he had the temerity to publicly say that the fact that local ruler Herod had stolen Herodias, the wife of his own brother Philip, and was now living with her, that maybe wasn't completely kosher, and he was doing that rather forcefully. And Herod didn't like the negative PR, so he threw John in prison to shut him up. John's been there for a while now. And at this point, his prospects for getting out of prison aren't very good, and his prospects for actually having his head chopped off are actually quite good. And so things really aren't turning out the way John expected them to go. John believed that Messiah had come. The long-anticipated Jewish Messiah had come, and he knew the prophecies about some of the great things that would happen when Messiah came. Messiah would set up his kingdom, a kingdom that would never end, and the government would be upon his shoulders. He'd be the Prince of Peace, and he would rule all the whole world. And so he knew that scummy guys like Herod would get their just desserts. John would get out of prison, and he would live in the kingdom of Messiah, a kingdom of peace and goodness and prosperity and abundance. And instead of that, Herod, who is no saint, was still in power, was still holding John in prison, and had control over his life. As John sat there day after day in prison, he began to think, something seems to have gone wrong. Well, I thought he was Messiah, but where's the kingdom? And so he sends friends to Jesus and essentially asks, are you the really the promised Messiah, or should I look for someone else? Now, it's really interesting to compare that. That's quite a change from John 1, verses 29 and 30. John had been telling the people that he was not Messiah, because he was a prophet out in the wilderness. People were thinking, oh, maybe he's Messiah. He said, not me. But then he says this. This happens. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. In other words, he's existed forever. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. In verse 34, he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. This is the one. Now, that, especially that statement, note the statement, I have seen and testify. In verse 32 in that passage, John said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And he had said, God had told him, when you see this happen, you will know that's Messiah. So John saw it. And now here he is in prison. After this profound, definite statement, this Jesus, he is the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. I saw what God said would be the sign that this was the Messiah. And now he's doubting even his own two eyes. Man, I thought it seemed so sure, but now look what's happening. I don't know. So did John just not have enough faith? You know, well, listen to what Jesus said about him in Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says, this guy is as good as it gets. He is among the best of human beings. He's not a man of weak faith. And it wasn't like John was just some sort of fair-weather friend of Messiah. You know, he had sacrificed to serve God. He lived out in the wilderness and he wore, you know, animal skins for his clothes and he ate locust and honey. Think about that for a minute. He's eating bugs. That was his diet. You know, have you seen locusts? I'm like, yeah, I have a nice little fillet of locust. He's sitting out there, and then he took on some of the most powerful people in his country and ended up in prison because of it. This was a man of faith, of courage, of strength, of character. He was a godly man. So here's the thing. If a man that strong, a man with that kind of faith, a man who had even received clear communication from God himself, if a man like that could doubt, what do you think is going to happen to us? I dare say, I think it's pretty safe to assume that we're all going to struggle at some point in life, and maybe at several points in life, with some doubt. If you have been ever, or if you have ever felt like somehow you're less spiritual than other people, because, you know, back in the back of your mind, you have this doubt, and you look around, you think, oh, they seem so sure, and yet I struggle. You're in the same camp as John the Baptist. And the reality is, all of us, from time to time, will have some doubts. Now, doubt is a really unpleasant thing. You know, when you're doubting something, it nags at you, it's always under, back, behind there, and it destroys peace. And one of the most difficult things about it is that it keeps us from committing. James 1:6 says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Now, James, in that passage, in that verse, wasn't referring to the, you know, some big, powerful, swell-driven monster, 15-foot high wave that's going to come in and just crash onto the shore. He's talking about something he'd experienced more, which is around the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, which are these little wind-driven waves, little wavelets, little choppy waves that just kind of come and go. And he says, man, when you're doubting, you're like that. You're just that little wavelet's kind of all different directions, never really going anywhere with purpose. When we doubt, we are unstable. He says in verse 8, a double-minded man, the one who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And that's us. When we have these doubts, we become tossed around. We can never commit. We're caught in between, one foot in, one foot out. And I can imagine that probably all of you can think of points in your life where you've experienced that one way or another. I occasionally have a crisis when Lori and I go to a new restaurant that we've never been to before. On our recent trip to visit Michael and Carissa back in the South, we flew into New Orleans and spent one night there before we got on the train to go up to Meridian, Mississippi, where they live. So that night we walked around the French Quarter, kind of just taking in some of the sights and looking for a restaurant that wouldn't cost us the equivalent of the national debt to eat at, you know. So we land at this place, Le Bayou, that Linda has the picture of. And look at this menu. Now, I like to think of myself as a discriminating eater, you know. Not picky. No, discriminating. But it's not my fault. This is what I want you to understand. Science actually now backs me up that there's a portion of the population that have more taste buds and more sensitive taste buds, and I'm one of those. So strong flavors just overwhelm my taste buds. I mean, it's just terrible. So here I am at this restaurant, and I'm looking at this menu, and there's things on this menu like crawfish etouffee, jambalaya, gumbo, boudin, Napoleon, shrimp and grits Napoleon, gulf fish with crawfish stuffing topped with crawfish cream sauce. Have you ever seen crawfish? That's like in the locust category, you know, really? So, you know, here's the thing. All those things, God told the ancient Jews not to eat any of them. I mean, and I'm looking at there's nothing on this menu that ancient Jews could have eaten, you know? So what am I going to do here? And I'm looking at this menu and I'm thinking, well, you know what? What am I going to do? We asked one of the employees for a recommendation. He gave us a recommendation, but can I trust that? I don't know. You know, this guy lives there and he eats this stuff all the time. So here I am. I'm looking for anything on this menu that I could actually trust. Well, there was only one thing. They had a Black Angus hamburger. And so now I'm coming. I've got to make a decision. Our server comes and wants to take our orders. I'm doubting. I'm torn. You know, I could get the burger because I know I'll like that. But then what's going to happen is I'm going to have to go home and people are going to, well, how did you like the food in New Orleans? Well, my burger was good. You know. It was hard. I wanted to just punt. It's hard to commit. Now, just so you know, once again, because I knew I was going to talk about risk when I came back, I took the risk, and I ate boudin and crawfish etouffee, and actually it was pretty good, so I survived it. But here's the thing, it's that sense of, can I trust? I'm not willing to actually commit. And the really big problem with this, you know, should I marry this person? If I'm doubting, not going to be able to commit. Should I take this job, buy that house? If I'm doubting, I can't commit. But the biggest part about it is, if I'm doubting God, I'm not going to commit to Him either. One foot in, maybe, but the other foot completely out. Now, when we think about doubts, there are different kinds of doubts. They're all related, but they sort of have different sources if you think about it. There's intellectual doubt, for instance. Is the Bible really God's word? Did God create the world, or is the dogma of our culture correct that we're all, everything here is just the result of a miraculous series of accidents. You know, you read some of the stories in the Old Testament. I was thinking of one in 2 Kings 2, verses 23 and 24, where a gang of punk kids come and they start mocking the prophet Elisha, start calling him an old bald head. Now, personally, I'm a little bit sensitive to that kind of mocking, and I think those arrogant jerks deserve whatever they get. But the response is, according to that passage, Elisha called down a curse on them, and two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. Really? That's a little bit of heartburn from that story. And I was like, is that really what God had happen? Could God really enter the world as a human? How can that be? So all of us have had those kind of questions, the intellectual questions. Then there is spiritual doubt, I would call it. And that's doubt about spiritual issues. Could he really love me? You know, I've asked Jesus into my life, but did it actually work? Am I really forgiven? Do I really have eternal life? Is there such a thing as eternal life? Am I really God's child? Does God really hear my prayer? You know, I read the scripture and it says, oh yeah, if you ask Jesus into your life, his spirit is in you. It doesn't look like it sometimes. It doesn't feel like it. So sometimes we can doubt. We struggle with those kind of questions. And then, this is probably one of the most common and maybe in some ways the most poignant. There's circumstantial doubt. If God loves me, why does he let these things happen to me? You know, why is it always me? You know, here's this good thing that I want, this thing that I need. Surely God would want this for me, but I've been praying about it and it doesn't happen. You know, why would a loving God keep something good from someone he supposedly loves? I have known faithful Christian people out of work, trying hard to get a job so they could support their family and just can't seem to get anything. You think, why wouldn't God answer that prayer? This was the source, really, of John's doubt. It was his circumstances. He's sitting there and he's thinking, what in the world has gone wrong? I read a comment. There's a pastor in Texas named Matt Chandler. Big megachurch. He's an author and pastor. While he was in his 30s, he was diagnosed with what was at the time called terminal cancer. He wrote this, "It is not an easy thing to find out you're terminally ill. Here's the thing about terminal illness. You're all alone in it, and it really doesn't matter who else is there." You know, I was thinking about, what if I was, before the age of 40, diagnosed with a terminal disease? Do you think that might cause a few doubts? It's possible. My guess is that you have had doubts in all of those categories at one point or another in your life. So the question is, how do we deal with them? Well, there's something I think we can learn from this passage we're looking at, and that is that doubt is not invincible. It can be beaten. Now, one thing I think we should see here is that doubt isn't the sum total of a person. If you doubt, that doesn't mean that's all that you are as a doubter. The good news about John is that even as he was doubting, Jesus said about him, he is among the greatest of humans that have ever been born, even while he was doubting. In other words, God sees the bigger picture of John, and he knows he is a man of faith who loves God. And he knew, God knew, Jesus knew, that this was going to end well with John being faithful right to the end. And so it's good for us to remember that when we have doubts, that's not all that's true of us. Yes, there may be some doubt, but there's also a lot of faith and we love God. A second thing we need to know about doubt is that it is not the same as unbelief. That's very important for us to remember. The difference really between doubt and unbelief is that doubt hasn't figured out, hasn't decided, but unbelief has. Unbelief, doubt says, well, I don't know. Unbelief says, I cannot believe this, and I will not believe this. In my existential crisis in the restaurant in New Orleans, I was doubting, not unbelieving. Can I trust what this person says? I don't know. I have my doubts. But I chose to believe. Sitting in his prison cell, John wasn't unbelieving. He was struggling with doubt. That's a different thing. And so because of that, because doubt hasn't made up its mind, there are things that can be done to deal with it. And a crucial approach to dealing with doubt is to do exactly what John did in this passage. He didn't deny it. He didn't just hope it would go away. He didn't pretend it wasn't there. He faced it. And he dealt with it. In his case, not living in denial, he wasn't defeated by the doubt. He didn't say, well, I'm doubting Jesus, so ball game over. You know, he said, let's find out. We'll ask Jesus. Get some answers. Now, in John's case, like I said, his doubt was really circumstantial, but there was an intellectual element of it, and that was the one that he had to have answered. And it's particularly important to face doubt and look for answers when you're dealing with either intellectual or spiritual doubt. It's helpful to find out all the information you can that's good, solid theology. Unfortunately, one of the mistakes people often make when they have intellectual type doubts is they go to sources that will actually feed the doubt. It's important to notice that John didn't go, wow, I'm not sure if Jesus is Messiah at this point. You know what? I'm going to ask Herod. Or I'm going to ask the Pharisees. I'm going to ask the Romans, see what they think. Wrong people to ask. Ask Jesus. Go to the sources that might have answers for you. Wise Christians, good books, scholars that research, Christian scholars that research the questions that you might have. And especially with spiritual doubt, go to the Bible. Ask God and ask God. Pray and ask God to help you. When your doubt is spiritual, the source of the answers will always be God's Word. I doubt that God can really love me. Yeah, but what does His Word say? His Word says He loves you and has proven it when Christ died on the cross for you. One of the most dangerous things we can do is just sort of ignore, suppress, deny doubts. That would be like ignoring an infected wound. It's just going to get worse. So deal with it. Confront it. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard of G. Campbell Morgan, but G. Campbell Morgan is one of the most famous preachers of the 19th century. And he had already enjoyed some success when he was still a relatively young man as a preacher. But then he began to be attacked by doubts about Christianity, about the Bible. And he read Darwin and Huxley and others. And as he read their books he listened to their debates, he became more and more perplexed. Finally, he made a really good decision. He said, you know what? I'm going to put the books away for now. And I'm going to get out the Bible and I'm just going to read the Bible. And he did that. And in a not very long time, he eventually found this is God's truth. It was confirmed in his heart and the doubts went away. And he went on to have one of the most important ministries of that century. So confront those doubts. Now, another key to dealing with doubt, especially circumstantial doubt, is to look for what I would call hidden reefs in your life. You know, while we were in New Orleans, actually, Lori and I went with Carissa and Michael to this shop that's right on Royal Street there. That's they have ancient or antique weapons and coins. Really interesting shop. So we got in there and saw some of these old rifles and swords and stuff. And they had a lot of ancient coins. They had some coins. We saw coins from the reign of Caesar Augustus. And from Nero and Hadrian, they were really cool. And then they had some treasure coins like these, Spanish doubloons and coins that have been recovered from some old Spanish treasure ships like the Nuestra Señora de Atocha. That ship, that treasure ship, sank when it hit a reef off the Florida Keys and took its treasure down. Some of that treasure has been discovered. That was in 1622. Some of our doubts are caused by reefs. You know, the problem with a reef is you can't see it. It's under the water. And a ship could just sail along and bam, hit that reef and down it goes. And that can happen to us. There's some things under the surface sometimes that are actually causing the doubt. What are some of those reefs? Well, one of them is faulty theology. And this was John's problem, believe it or not. John had a theology that went like this. It was a familiar one in the first century. Messiah is going to come. And when Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. And he's going to rule over the whole world. And we, the Jewish people, are going to be in charge of the whole world. And we're going to be wealthy. And there's going to be peace. And it's going to be great. And it's going to last forever. Now, he thought that because there's some prophecies in the Old Testament that say that. The problem is there are some other prophecies about Messiah that John knew that say Messiah, when he comes, is actually going to die for the sins of the world. Now, that caused some to think, well, there's going to be two Messiahs. But the reality, as we know now, is Messiah is going to come twice, once to die, once to rule. The problem is that John understood that part about the dying, suffering Messiah. When he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew that part. But after considerable time in prison, somehow he lost track of that. In the misery of his circumstances, in the mess that was being in a horrible, awful jail cell, he began to think, "Come on, Messiah. Show up, please." And so he got focused on that part and lost the whole picture of the theology of Messiah that he knew, and he lost track of it. Now for us, our faulty theology, that when it comes to doubt, usually comes in the form of, if God is really there and God really loves me, then he will fill in the blank, right? What causes our circumstantial doubt is when we think life ought to be a certain way and we pray about that and it just doesn't happen. And it could be tragedy even in our lives. I mean, it's really hard when you go through something that is just devastating and you think, "Why, God?" Well, we have a little problem with our theology. We need to do what John needed to do, which is go back and say, "You know what? My God has a plan. It is a good plan. And that plan conceivably could involve some difficulty in my life." John would have known that if he had just done some reflection on the Old Testament history that he knew. For instance, he could have thought about Joseph. Oh yeah, Joseph. One of the patriarchs of Israel. God used him in a powerful way. He was the one that God used to actually save his family and save the line of Messiah, the people of God. Yeah, but before that, he was betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, was lived as a slave for years, falsely accused of a crime, thrown in prison, left in prison for years. Miserable circumstances, painful circumstances, went through for years. Had God abandoned him? Did God not love him? No, God was working his good plan. Plan that was good for the entire world. How about David? The prophet Samuel comes and he anoints David, says, "You are God's choice to be the next king of Israel." Booyah! Great! What happens? Well, the existing king of Israel decided he wanted to get rid of this next king and kill him. And so David spent years being hounded by Saul, living in caves, living out in the wilderness, and with his life hanging by a thread. It was awful. But God was working his plan, wasn't he? And so when these times come where we don't understand, that's when we need to go back to good theology. Here's what the scripture says. My God is good. He is wise. He is sovereign. He is loving. And I need to just trust him and even when I don't understand what is going on. You know, another hidden reef is disobedience to God. This was not a problem for John, but it still often happens today. There was a guy years ago that I knew that actually started coming with his family to our church at this time. And this was a guy that was very intelligent. He was a seminary graduate, actually, who had previously been on the staff of a well-known megachurch. And he was a charismatic guy. He was a natural leader. He had decided that really God was leading him out of ministry. He left ministry and he went into business, and he was very successful in business, but he still wanted to serve God. So when he came to our church, he and his family were very faithful. He was serving the Lord. And it was a real mystery when several years later, he began sort of making noise like he was kind of doubting his faith. And several of us began thinking, man, what is going on here? And tried to help him with his doubts, but he knew as much theology as I do. And I couldn't tell him something he didn't already know that resolved his problems, because he knew all the theology that I knew. And I couldn't understand what was going on. It just got worse and worse and worse. Well, after some time went by, the real issue became clear. He abandoned his wife and children and went to live with another woman. And he had already taken up a relationship with this woman. And what was really going on, he would probably deny it, but it's very obvious what happened there. And what happened was, he faced a choice. He said, I want to leave my wife and I want to have this other woman. But if I do that, Scripture will condemn me. It will say, that's absolutely wrong. You are absolutely disobeying God. So what do I do with that? I just doubt the Scripture. I just say, I don't know if that's the truth anymore. And then I can do whatever I want without guilt. And that's exactly what happened. I recall another conversation with a young, brilliant college student, young man, who had been just a wonderful young man, loving, had great family. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, he began having these conflicts with his parents. He was increasingly at odds with them over things that he had always believed and been, and all of a sudden he's questioning and he's arguing with them, and they couldn't understand what was going on. They said, could you meet with us? And I met with them. We went over the thing, all of his arguments, and I said, you know, what's at the core of all of this is you have decided that you are not going to resolve to have God's word rule in your life. You are allowing the thoughts of human beings to be the thing that is really the ultimate authority in your life. And he admitted, that's really the problem. You're right. What I now know, but didn't know at the time, was I needed to go a step further. I was thinking, well, he's a college kid. He's had professors who are questioning his faith. He's buying into what they're saying. And now I know that wasn't what was happening at all. Several years later, it came out that he also had issues with his sexuality. And there was something he wanted in terms of his sexuality that if he accepted the authority of Scripture, that would condemn that. And so what he had to do then was say, then I don't think Scripture is true because I'm going to have this. Those, when we start saying, I'm going to have this, there's this thing that's important to me and I'm going to have this, we're going to start doubting God's word. What's going on there is what social psychologists call dissonance theory. If there's a conflict between what we see and what we want to believe or want to do, we will find some creative way of explaining away what we see, even what we see. In their book, Mistakes Were Made, which is a book all about our powerful tendency to justify and rationalize, Carol Tavris and Elliot Aronson, social psychologists, wrote, so powerful is the need for consonance that when people are forced to look at disconfirming evidence, they will find a way to criticize, distort, or dismiss it so they can maintain or even strengthen their existing belief. So in other words, if there's something that I believe that this is something I want and I'm going to have this, and the Scripture comes along and says, well, that's a violation of God's will, then what I will do is say, that's wrong. God's will, that truth, that's not truth. I'm not going to believe that. And so what we need to do when we're struggling with doubt is to look below the surface. You know, is there some theology that's off there? Something I'm thinking something about God that's not correct? Or is there something going on that I really want over here and I'm trying to have that in questioning something so that I can have that thing? So another thing that we need to do when we deal with doubt is to recognize the nature of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the key in our relationship to God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, why God makes faith the central issue in a relationship with Him is a topic for another day, but let's be clear, faith is the key. Now, that's fortunate one day because we all exercise faith every day of our lives. But it's unfortunate in another way because faith can be kind of uncomfortable. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Yeah, see, that's the problem. That part about being certain about what I don't see. If I don't see it, I'm not quite sure. That's the nature of faith. By definition, faith is trusting something I can't see, touch, taste. How am I supposed to be certain about it when I can't see? You know, back in my restaurant, how could I be certain that I wouldn't be totally gagged by crawfish etouffee? I couldn't. I had to make a choice of faith. I had to believe, trust the word of our server that this would be good. Faith, by definition, means doubt is inevitable. Faith implies an element of doubt. If you were to tell me, okay, there is a massive ocean out to the west of us, I don't need faith to believe that. I can look out there and I can see it. We can go down to the beach and I can touch it, swim in it. I believe that. I can see it. But when you come along and you tell me, oh yeah, this music stand here, that's actually made of a bunch of tiny, tiny particles that are all moving. Wait, what? Solid thing and there's stuff moving in it? It requires a little bit of faith to believe that, doesn't it? Now, is it reasonable to believe that? Yes, those who make that argument have confirming evidence that makes it reasonable to believe that. But still, that requires some faith because, boy, this looks like it's not going anywhere. It's real solid to me. Faith. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, there's evidence. But there's not absolute certainty. So there's always that gap, that room for doubt. And we have to not let that bother us. We have to say, this is how life is. We make choices on the basis of faith all the time. While we were in Mississippi, Michael and Carissa took us one weekend down to Pensacola, Florida, to go to the beach there. Beautiful beach. We got down there about 8 in the evening, and we got into the hotel room. You know, in Florida in the summertime, it's typically very hot and humid. And so they try to balance that by, in air-conditioned places, making it icy cold. You know, they turn the air conditioning down. It's like, well, it's, you know, a bazillion degrees outside, so we'll make it a bazillion minus in the here. This average will be good, you know. So we walked into this hotel room, and it was like, cold, so cold, oh, man. Well, you know, I thought, well, we got to deal with that. But I had another need I had to deal with first, and it was in the bathroom. So I said, Lori, I got to go to the bathroom. I jumped into the bathroom, and now I want to put this delicately, but I had to add some solid waste to the sewage system there. Let's put it that way. So I went in there, and I sit down on the toilet. And while I'm sitting on the toilet, all of a sudden, I hear this beep, 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 and I realize that's the fire alarm in our room. The fire alarm is going off. Oh, no. What does that mean? And I said, Lori, what's going on? What's happening? Nothing. Didn't hear a thing. Oh, no. Something's gone wrong. Lori's unconscious in the room, and there's a fire. We're going to die. And I'm sitting there thinking, but what am I going to do? I've got to finish what I'm doing here before I can do anything else. You know? And then I'm thinking, you know, the people from the hotel, they're going to come rocking, knocking on the door, and the fire department's going to show up. It's just one of those weird things, you know, it's like, what am I going to do? And what did I do? Well, I thought it through, and I thought, now, wait a minute. There's no way, there's nothing in there that could have started a fire. So I think this is a false alarm. Now, on what evidence did I base that? Well, it wasn't certain. I didn't have Lori saying, don't ignore me, or don't ignore the alarm. And I didn't have proof that it wasn't on fire. It just seemed like, yeah, I don't think this is for real. So I just ignored it. Just let it go. And you know what? I finally finished my business and I went out and Lori was gone. What had happened was she had walked in the room, said, it is too cold in here. She turned off the air conditioner and turned on the heater. And then left the room to go talk to Michael and Carissa. And the heater hadn't been on so long, it was producing a little tiny bit of smoke, and that's what caused the alarm to go off. Now, I had to act on faith in that situation. I had to say, I don't have absolute evidence here, but I'm pretty sure this is something I don't need to worry about. We make decisions like that all the time. So let's understand the nature of faith and say, yeah, you know what? There's not 100% proof. I can't see it. I can't touch it. But I know I can trust in God. And one of the ways, the important ways that we can do that is by doing this last thing. And that is to do what John did. Look at what Jesus said to him in verses 4 through 6. Jesus said, go back and report to John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. The things that are the signs of Messiah are being done. Tell John he's got nothing to worry about. The point I take from this is that most of the time, the thing we need to do when we doubt is to look at Jesus. You know, there are going to be lots of questions about Elisha and the bear. I don't understand that, you know. Science has all of their arguments about evolution and all of that. And I don't know that I have all the answers for that. And there are lots of other things that I can look at in the scripture that I don't know. But here's what I know. Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived here. He lived a godly life, the godliest life that has ever been known. He died on a cross. And before doing so said, I am going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead and thereby prove to you that I am in fact God in the flesh. And then he did that. He rose from the dead. I know that. I've examined the evidence and it's clear. And so all we need to do is go, whatever else I may wonder about, this I know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and gave his life for me that I might have eternal life. And that one thing I can trust. And from that one truth come lots of other truths that help me live out the Christian life, despite the inevitable possibilities of doubts that will come and go. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is exactly what we need to do, because when we do that, when we go back to who Jesus is and what he has done for us, all the doubts will eventually disappear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that though doubt is an inevitable part of faith, it doesn't have to rule our lives and it doesn't have to destroy our lives. Help us, Father, to remember the truths of your word, to remember the truths of your character. Help us to trust in who you are and especially to look at Jesus, to keep our eyes on him, knowing that as we do so, you will strengthen our faith. Thank you, Father, that there are answers even for doubt. Amen.